Son, Jesus. And we pray now as we consider that good news in the area of sex and sexuality, that you give us humble hearts to hear all that you have to say to us. And we pray that you help us to live that good news out as well. In Jesus' name. Well, you know, as people have heard that we're doing this series on sexuality, I've had a few different responses. Some people have said, you're brave. And I guess we're all aware of the high-profile cases of people who have spoken publicly on these sensitive topics and been cancelled as a result. We live in a cancel culture, and actually that means that often we're nervous even to speak about these topics in case we too end up being cancelled. You're brave. Other people, though, have said to me, I'm so pleased that we're doing this. The reality is that sex, attitudes towards issues regarding sex, sexuality, gender, they have dominated the kind of cultural and public discourse for decades now. And we all know that our culture's attitude towards sex now is just unrecognisable compared to what it was even 50 or 60 years ago. And we're thinking, what do we do about that as Christians? We know on the one hand that Jesus says that we are meant to be distinctive as his people. But what does that mean in this whole area at this time? And my hope is that this series will provide some clarity, some guidance for us as we try and work out these important issues for us. But, you know, I think as well as those two responses, inevitably some people will have been thinking, oh no. Because actually these questions around sex and sexuality have been deeply personal for us. For some of us, these are issues that have left deep scars, and whether that's for us or perhaps for those who are close to us, we can never really talk about these issues as abstract because we know how deeply they impact real people. So some people are thinking, oh no, you know, that there's a fear that actually talking about these things in church and looking at the Bible and these things is just going to open up old wounds. And it's been my prayer as I've been preparing this that won't happen, that actually nothing that is said over these coming weeks will in any way increase any pain that you've already felt over these things. And let me add that my door is always open, and if you want to talk more about these things, and I'd love to do that as well. There is going to be challenge through this series, but I think we'll find that actually it's challenge for all of us, whatever our journey has been on this. So why do it then? I mean, we don't have to teach on this. No one is forcing us to. Why would we do this? Well, the basic reason is because I am utterly convinced that Jesus is good news in every area of life, including in the whole area of sexuality. And so I pray that we can see the goodness of the Bible's teaching on this as we dig into it together. I've got two goals for this series. One is clarity, that we might grow collectively in clarity around this, and we might understand what the issues are, what the Bible's teaching is, how that applies, how we can live it out, clarity, but also compassion. Okay, if we leave a series like this without growing in compassion towards the people in our culture around us, a very sexually diverse culture, if we don't grow in compassion towards these real people, then we have failed. So that's my prayer: clarity and compassion. And just a couple of caveats before we dive into the substance of the session. The first caveat is give the series time. You'll see that we've got a little series overview on the handouts there. It's three sessions, and I would encourage you just to reserve judgment until you work through all three sessions, and keep asking questions. And particularly if this is the first time you've ever kind of engaged with what the Bible says about issues of sexuality, there's going to be a lot to take on board. So So give the series time, but also, second caveat, give yourself time. Okay, here today, there are going to be a whole range of different experiences and perspectives on questions of sex and sexuality. We are not in the business of passing judgment. Instead, what we are interested in doing is sitting together under the teaching of Jesus and shaping our lives collectively around that. Now, that takes time. And you can take as long as you need to as you begin to think through and work out some of these issues. And whoever you are and whatever you think about this, you are welcome here. And I love having you here. So, that's all the kind of preamble, and we're now going to dive into the topic in hand, which is the Bible and sexuality. So what does the Bible have to say about this whole area of sex and sexuality? But before we tackle that kind of issue head on, it's going to be important for us to situate the Bible's teaching on sex and sexuality within the bigger story that the Bible tells, the kind of narrative of good news that we have. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at the Bible's big story and compare that to what I've called kind of secular Western culture's big story. And that's going to really help us to understand why the Bible and our culture differ on these questions to do with sex and sexuality. So I think a few minutes thinking about that first is going to really help us get more clarity on the specific issue that we're thinking about today. And as we dive in, first of all, to the kind of biblical big story, the big story that Christianity, as represented in the teaching of the Bible, has to say, what we see is that, as with any great story, it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So there's a beginning to any story, there's a middle, and there's an end. I've just finished reading Lord of the Rings, and there's a really long beginning for that, and a really, really, really long middle, and actually a very long end as well, but it's worth the read. But every good story, beginning, middle, end, and that's true with the Christian narrative that we get in the Bible. And you'll see from the handouts, the beginning in the Bible story is creation. So Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19 goes on to say, the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, creation tells us something about what God is like. And even in the reading we had in Romans, Romans 1 verse 20, since creation, the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, God has created the world. It's not random. It didn't just randomly come into existence. It has been created by a good God, and that means there is purpose. There is purpose. And the big purpose, the Bible tells us, is that we might know God, we might enjoy his love, and we might reflect that love out into the world, particularly among the other people that he's put us here with. That's the big purpose. But every single aspect of the world has been infused with purpose as well. So think of Elon Musk and the Tesla car revolution. A Tesla car has been created, it's been designed with a purpose to get from A to B as fast as possible using only battery power. Okay, that's the purpose. So think about everything in your house. Everything, as you go home this evening, just look around your house. You won't find a single thing that hasn't been created with a purpose in mind. That's just how we are wired. And it's a reflection of the creation that God has made. Everything in his creation has purpose. And that is good news, because it means that this world, your life within this world, isn't random. It's not just like a random sequence of one day after another day after another day, and then you die. That's not life. There is actual purpose. What good news that is. Okay, so that's the beginning of the story. And then you get to the middle, and the middle of the story is a two-parter. And it begins with the bad news, what the Bible calls the fall. Okay, this is where humanity collectively walk out on God's good purpose. So Romans 1 verses 18 to 20 puts it like this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So we can see that this world has been designed and created by God. But instead of acknowledging that, we suppress that truth. And it's a willful rebellion that leads to tragic brokenness. Okay, as we say no to God's good design and just say, actually, you know, we'll just do it our own way. It's like trying to shove a kind of petrol nozzle into a Tesla car. And there's no hole, so you just kind of ram it into the metalwork. It's a disaster. Well, that's what we've done with God's world. We've said, never mind that, your purpose. We're going to do things our own way now. And that tragic brokenness impacts every area of life. But that's only part one of the middle. Part two of the middle goes on to tell a story of redemption. Because our rebellion did nothing to change God's heart of love. And so you remember perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world. This rebellious, willfully rebellious and broken world. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Redemption. God steps into our world through Jesus to redeem our world. It's a story of forgiveness of those who have rebelled against him, of healing for those who are broken, as the book of Colossians puts it, being restored into the image of our Creator. Not because we deserved it, but simply because God loved us. And you know, this is a collective vision. This isn't just about individuals becoming kind of better people. This is about the creation of a whole new humanity. And church family is meant to be a picture of that as we learn to relate in grace and love and truth and compassion. And we see the good design that God made pictured and lived out in community together. And it is a wonderful story of restoration. And you know, the way into this restoration, and this is key, the way into this restoration is through two really simple things. Repentance and faith. Repentance. This is how you get in on the restoration. You're part of the brokenness, the rebellion. How do I get in on the restoration? Really simple. Repentance and faith. Repentance means I realize that I've been going the wrong way. I've been going against the grain of what God has created, against his creative purpose. And I now realize I need to turn around and I need to align my life with the purpose that he created me for. That's repentance. And faith is to say, I can see that Jesus is the one who came to offer me forgiveness, to offer restoration, to give me the promise of new eternal life. And so I'm going to trust in him now. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to follow him. Repentance and faith. As we realign our lives to the Creator's purpose, we are reconnected into relationship with him. And listen, it is hard. Okay, repentance is hard, but it is good because it is the route back into the restoration that God has won for us. That is the middle of the story. Okay, and isn't it good news again? Because it means that no one has wandered too far and no one is too broken that they cannot be restored through the love of Jesus. It's a story of purpose, a story of restoration. And then you get to the end of the story, and it only gets better. Because the end of the story is all of this world being restored under the kingship of Jesus, who is so good and kind and gracious and just and righteous.
The Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth. The resurrection of Jesus shared by the whole cosmos. A resurrected universe. And those who trust in Jesus get to be part of it. And there's a day of final judgment when Jesus returns, which means that there is accountability in this world, and what we do matters. And this story of hope means that however painful the effects of our brokenness and however hard the journey of repentance and faith might be, you're almost home. And when you get home, it is going to be glorious. Isn't it good news? Okay, the Christian story, the story as revealed in the Bible to us, a story of purpose, of restoration, and of hope. So let's compare that now to what I've called the Western secular story. This is the story which is kind of the air we breathe in our culture at the moment. And to put it simply, basically what has happened is we've ripped out the beginning of the story. Okay, that there is no creation, there is no ultimate purpose. And we've ripped out the end of the story as well. There is no end of the story. Who knows? Maybe. Who knows? I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. Maybe what happens when you die? Who knows? There is no end. There is no certain end. And so all you're left with now is the middle of the story. And because there's no beginning, there's no purpose, there's no created design or intention, there's no end that you're heading to, all you've got is the middle. And because of that, it can't be a story of restoration. There's nothing to be restored to. And so instead, it's become a story of personal expression. Or to use the jargon, expressive individualism. And under this worldview, now I must define who I am. There is no kind of definitive purpose or identity. I have to figure that out myself. Not by looking outside of myself, but by looking within myself. And then once I've defined who I am, I then have to express that to the world so that other people know who I am. Okay, expressive individualism. And then once I've expressed myself to the world has to validate me by accepting and approving of my chosen identity. That's it. That's the Western secular worldview. And it's expressed in all kinds of, jargony phrases that we hear all over the place. Be true to yourself. Live your best life now. Discover yourself as you go off on a gap year or something. It's in the background of every advertisement that you watch or you scroll through on your Facebook feed. It's in the background of every film that your kids watch on the Disney Channel. It's at the heart of much of political discourse and policy at the moment. Be yourself. Be true to yourself. So these are the two stories. Okay, and we spend a bit of time setting them out, but I think we'll find it really helpful to then situate what we're about to talk about with regard to sexuality. But just before we do that, I think it'd be really helpful just to kind of summarise. Let's try and work out what is the essence of each story. What lies at the beating heart of each of those accounts of reality? Well, the Christian account of reality, you can sum it up in three words. You are loved. You are loved. Okay, there's a God who created who himself is perfect love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of that love, he created a world in love, which he then, in love, shared with us, whom he lavished his love upon. And when we screwed it up, his love continued and came down into our darkness and brokenness to restore and redeem us into a future that is going to be defined by his love for us and our love for each other. It's a love story. the greatest love story ever told. You are loved. Compare that to the Western secular story. What's at the beating heart of that? Not you are loved, but you are nothing. You are nothing. Because now you have to write the script of your own life. There's no intrinsic value to you, apart from any value that you can create yourself and project to others. There's no ultimate goal or purpose of your life unless you construct that yourself. You are nothing. And that means you have to define yourself, you have to create yourself, and then you have to assert yourself. You have to assert yourself. And that means the key word at the heart of the secular vision is not love. The key word is power. It's the survival of the fittest as you seek to assert yourself over against other people. And if you've ever wondered why there is so much acrimony in public discourse at the moment, well, that perhaps gives you a clue as to what's going on under the surface. So the question is, which story is the true account of reality? Okay, we're not interested just in which story is nicer. We want to know which story is true. And there are two ways of approaching this. One is to ask, what fits my experience of life? So why is it, for example, when people write stories, they always have a beginning, a middle, and an end? Okay, a story without a beginning and a middle end is a rubbish story. We are created to operate within a narrative framework like that. Would it make any sense if the entire universe that we live in didn't have a narrative framework as well? We are purpose-driven people, aren't we? We love a sense of purpose. We know that love is at the heart of the most meaningful things in creation. All of these things make perfect sense if the Christian vision of reality is in fact reality. But perhaps the most compelling way in is to look at Jesus Christ, because Jesus came into our world to embody God's plan for the world. You can read about him, you can get to know him, and you can see his death for our sins, his resurrection to new life in space-time history. We're not just making this up. It's here for all to see. It's not only a wonderful, beautiful story, it happens to be true. So how does that then relate to our key question for today? Okay, this question of gender, marriage, sex, and sexuality. Well, this is where the rubber hits the road, and we're gonna whiz through this. Let's start then by thinking about how our culture lives out its story in relation to gender, marriage, sex, and sexuality. And here's the thing, it's not about fulfilling a creative purpose, because there is no creative purpose. Rather, as we've seen, it's about expressing yourself. So, gender. When it comes to gender, psychology trumps biology. So who I feel myself to be is the most important thing. Gender is not something intrinsically connected to biological sex. It's something I'm free to express according to how I feel. And actually, if I want to change my physical appearance to match how I feel, then that's only a sign of personal authenticity in our culture. And so when Bruce Jenner became Caitlyn Jenner, when was that, 4 or 5 or 6 years ago, perhaps longer now, and there was that famous interview in the magazine, was it Vanity Fair, I think, and this is what she said. She said, "I'm just going to live life. I'm going to enjoy life. I have nothing left to hide. I'm a kind of free person, a free soul." Okay, that language really, really tells you everything you need to know. Free soul, disconnected from the body. And that's it. I'm a psychological self. He has to define myself by how I feel. and say, with gender psychology trumps biology now. Within the Western secular view of marriage, again, it's all about personal expression. So I'm free to define marriage however I like, and therefore, same-sex marriage is a completely consistent outworking of this underlying worldview. Because why wouldn't I define marriage in a way that keeps most people happy? Love is love, as we're told again and again. And under this definition of marriage, actually there is no reason why marriage couldn't be extended to include marriage to multiple people, for example. It's not legal in this country at the moment. No reason why it couldn't be, if this is how we go about defining marriage. Or even to non-people. And I say that in all seriousness. As the robotic revolution takes off in the next 30, 40 years, we are going to get people saying, well, why can't I marry my robotic assistant at home? And what stops that from being a real marriage if it you know, helps me to express who I am? When it comes to sex and sexuality, of course, there's no transcendent purpose to sex. It's been detached from any broader moral framework. And so, really, the only remaining moral principle is that of consent. And whereas procreation used to be central to sex, now it's almost entirely incidental. So that's our culture, expressive individualism, working itself out in this area of sexuality. And there have been some real positives. It is hugely positive that genuine prejudice and discrimination has been called out. It's a genuine positive that homosexuality is generally no longer demonised in the way that it once was. But of course, there's been huge damage done through this set of views as well. Abuse, sexual abuse, has hugely increased. Think of hashtag MeToo. As soon as you extend the parameters of what's permissible in the world of sex and sexuality, inevitably you multiply the possibility for sexual abuse. It's exactly what we've seen happening. Families and children. This view of sexuality as being purely about my own personal expression is tearing apart family. And children, the most vulnerable in our society, who have no say over this, are the ones growing up in a world that is increasingly unstable for them. And there are all kinds of statistics that you can see about this. And not to mention the sense of fragility that people have. As now you're responsible for defining your entire purpose in life. Too much for us. It's a burden we weren't meant to bear, and the mental health implications are beginning to spiral in our culture as well. So let's then round off by having a look at Christianity's vision for sex and sexuality. How does the Christian story integrate sex and sexuality? Well, it begins, and we're just going to trace out the three points that we did earlier. It begins with a beautiful purpose. God has a purpose for sex and sexuality. Have a look at Matthew 19. Haven't you read Jesus' reply that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, Jesus is talking in the context of a dispute about divorce there, but do you see the big point is that where does he take them? He takes them back to the Creator's purpose. If you want to know about anything to do with marriage, sex, sexuality, go back to the original purpose. And it's so clear with regards gender. Created, male and female, equally representing the image of God. Okay, perfectly equal and yet beautifully different. God's vision for gender. And marriage, a complementary partnership of man and woman for procreation. But not just that, for service, as they learn to love each other and serve the world that God has put them in. For companionship. It's a partnership that points beyond itself. So Ephesians 5, for this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So marriage has been created in the world by God to give us a visual aid, a picture of the ultimate relationship that he calls us to have with Christ. Unity and diversity. Male and female picturing this ultimate relationship that we were made for. And God's vision for sex fits perfectly within that. A wonderful gift designed to be used exclusively within marriage for the birth of children, for the knitting and gluing together of a couple, to help them with all the challenges and pressures that inevitably there are in married life and in the responsibilities of being parents. And so sex and sexuality for the Christian, as with every other area of life, is not about fulfilling myself, but about fulfilling God's good purposes for the world. A beautiful purpose. But then, as we move on to the second point, a gracious restoration, this is where we think of fall and redemption, the two halves of the middle of the story. And sex and sexuality has been hugely impacted by the fall. Think of gender. I mean, I cannot imagine the pain of feeling that your gender does not fit you. It's actually a very small percentage of people. But still, these are real people, and it's a real issue that people battle with. It's not how it should be. It's an aspect of the brokenness of the fall. Think of sex and marriage, where there has been distortion and even desertion of God's good purposes, and all the brokenness and pain that results from that. We had that passage read from Romans. Let me remind us of it. Romans 1:26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. Now, Paul is highlighting same-sex sexual activity there, not because it's much more sinful than other things, but because it's a particularly good example of where we cut against God's creative purpose. As men and men partner together, rather than God's design of man and woman. Now, there are many other ways that sexually we cut against God's good design. Adultery, premarital sex, lust, pornography. These are all ways that we take God's good design and we say, no, we're going to do it our own way. And that's not to mention our abandonment of God's purposes in many other ways as well. Just look at those verses from 1 Corinthians 6 on the handout. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, nor will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, has anyone been greedy this week? Okay, we mustn't put homosexuality on some kind of pedestal of a super sinful. It's simply not like that in the Bible. But nonetheless, it is an area where we are going against what God has designed. It is not God's will for us. But that's not the end of the story, because this is about a gracious restoration. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 6 goes on to talk about. Verse 11, that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You trusted in Jesus. And all of the ways that you previously cut against God's good purposes and were under his wrath, they've been forgiven. You've been washed and sanctified. You've been made new by the Holy Spirit. It is just wonderful. A new identity, a new community where you can experience intimacy and love and connection. And walking into this restoration, do you remember what it involves? Repentance and faith. Okay, that's what it requires in this whole area of sex and sexuality as well, repentance and faith. So for a heterosexual married person, what does repentance and faith mean? Well, maybe there's Dave, who, yes, he's married, he's got kids, but he's also got an addiction to pornography. And it's become a central part of his identity. And his kind of coping, surviving mechanisms. And we say, yes, repentance and faith for Dave is costly, but it's essential. He needs to walk through that so that he can experience restoration. From the guilt and shame that all of that brings. Okay, what does repentance and faith look like for a heterosexual, unmarried Christian? Okay, it looks like them saying no when all of their friends are off sleeping with whoever they feel like or whoever they feel attracted to at the time. It means patiently waiting to see if God provides a marriage partner for them, and if not, then living a content, celibate, single life. What about for a gay Christian? What does repentance and faith look like? Well, much the same. As they say no to their own desires and say yes to God's good purposes. And that might feel hard for them, but they joyfully walk a life of repentance and faith because they've come to trust in Jesus who knows them and loves them. That's why it's so important that we distinguish between the inclinations that we might have and whether we act on those inclinations. And that just takes us finally, as we close, to an ultimate hope as we think about the new creation. This is where the story ends. Let me just read those verses from Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for it, we do what we do not yet have. We wait for it patiently. Okay, we're almost home. There's a time coming soon when all our desires are going to be perfectly ordered, where all of our longings are going to be perfectly fulfilled. And the Christian living a life of repentance and faith on this path to restoration waits for that day patiently. Actually, whenever believers undergo a trial, the Bible encourages us to look ahead. You're nearly home. To persecuted believers, you're almost home. If you're single against your will, keep going, you're almost home. Okay, if you've been widowed, keep going, you're almost home. If you're same-sex attracted, keep going, you're almost home. And you are loved. And when you know that, it makes all the difference in the world. Well, the story that God invites us into doesn't answer every question that we have, but it does give us a concrete future hope. Actually, the ultimate resolution of all our questions is not some kind of final answer, but a final salvation. Well, we've got a whole side of our handout that we have basically run out of time to cover. And what I'm going to do is I will try and send out perhaps a few more written thoughts on these issues, on these questions in the week. But let me just give a bullet point for each one as we finish. So where do we go from here? First of all, friends, we've got to engage with the deeper issue. Okay, we've got to realise that beneath that these different kind of views of sexuality, the Christian view, the secular view, underneath them are fundamentally different worldviews. Fundamentally different worldviews. And so, within the secular framework, a biblical morality around sex and sexuality is going to be incomprehensible. Not just incomprehensible, but immoral. Because it is actually stopping you from freedom of expression, which is right at the heart of that secular worldview. So here's the thing. If we want to fruitfully engage people in these issues, we've got to go to the deeper issue of worldview. Okay, so to put it simply, don't start with what the Bible says about sex. Start with what the Bible says about Jesus. Okay, who makes better sense of the world? And when you begin to get the Christian worldview in place, then what the Bible teaches about sex begins to make some sense. That's what we try to do in kind of summary fashion in our session today. We've got to learn to do that with our friends and people we interact with as well. We've got to learn to teach our kids that as well, by the way. Don't just teach your kids sexual morality. You've got to help them locate it within the broader worldview. Otherwise, they are just going to say, that sounds rubbish. But if we help them to see the beautiful story that is the grand narrative of Jesus, then it begins to make a bit more sense to them. So parents, we've got to teach our kids both the morality, but also the worldview within which it fits as well. Okay, so engage with the deeper issues. Beware the appeal of syncretism. I am going to say basically nothing about this other than to say it's incredibly tempting to merge a Christian worldview with a secular worldview. That's syncretism, when you basically combine two different religious outlooks. And it's incredibly tempting to try and say, yeah, you know, I'll basically adopt a secular worldview which is all about self-expression and fulfillment, and I will Christianize it. So I'll say, yes, God just wants me to be happy and fulfilled. And so of course he's going to be okay with this, that and the other. And all we've done is just added Christian words to essentially a secular worldview. And that's syncretism, just adding worldviews together. It doesn't work. We need to work within a consistently Christian framework if we're going to understand how to live faithfully for Christ in this whole area. So beware the appeal of syncretism. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Do you remember at the start I said, clarity and compassion. And I love this verse from Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Okay, as we kindly, humbly, patiently live out God's vision for us with regard to sex and sexuality, that will be a compelling witness over time to the world. And finally, remember that Jesus is good news. Remember that underneath the world's claims about sex and sexuality lies a worldview that says you are nothing. That is never good news. And underneath the worldview that says marriage, sex, gender, they have a purpose and a place in a beautiful story, at the heart of that worldview, you are loved. What we have in Jesus is such good news. And we need to remember that. And therefore, hold our nerve in a culture that will pressure us to abandon what the Bible says about sex and sexuality and toe the line instead. Don't do that. Remember Jesus is such good news for our world. Well, friends, that's all we have time for. Let me pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the vision you give us for life, for our world, and for sex and sexuality within that, Father. These are complex, deep, personal issues. And yet we pray, Father, you would help us to grow clarity and also compassion. And we pray this for Jesus' sake.